And I think probably of that group, that's at least the ones we know definitively that Daniel would have served, because we can see specific examples of that in the Bible. I believe, Mr. Dan, was it Belshazzar that you covered yesterday? Yeah. And so we already covered Nebuchadnezzar here 2 Wednesdays ago. Now we're moving on to the third one, King Darius. And chapter 6 is going to start kind of right as the Darius takes over, or shortly into the reign of King Darius. So let's start with verses 1 and 2, and we're going to see that Daniel was kind of a big deal. Okay, now some of you know that little bit of a joke. You know, it came from a movie actually, where a guy was really arrogant and he was really conceited, and he would say to people, "You know, I'm kind of a big deal. People know me." And what an arrogant thing to say. I'm known by a lot of people and I'm kind of a big deal. But you know what? Daniel actually was kind of a big deal. So let's read what the Bible says about him in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. It pleased Darius. Let's back up to chapter 5, verse 31. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So you see, we're right here at the beginning of his rule. Now let's see this part about Daniel being kind of a big deal. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps, don't know if I'm pronouncing that correctly, to be over the whole kingdom. And over these, so you got 120 administrative leaders in rulers there. And over these, three governors, of whom Daniel was one. So you could do some math, young people. How many would each one of those more, you know, bigger rulers, how many of them would they be responsible for of the more minor roles? So you had 120, and now there's only going to be three that are going to rule over the 120. Where's my mathematicians? How many? Each of the three would have how many people under them? 40. All right, yes. You get a imaginary high five. Okay? All right, 40. And so pretty prominent role, right? Daniel is going to be one of the three people in charge of 40 different other rulers, and he's going to be a ruler among rulers, and he's going to be only under the king himself in that sense. Now let's keep reading. The end of the verse says, so that the king would suffer no loss. Their job was what? Their job was to preserve the best interests of the king. Do you see that? Because you're going to see later in this story that some of these others, they didn't have that mindset. They didn't have the mindset of, my role is to preserve the king from loss, to promote the best interests of the king, to be a leader and a ruler that's actually going to have somebody that I'm answering to, and I'll have some fidelity towards them. I'll have some faithfulness towards them so that I can promote their interest. Well, what we see is that as far as Daniel getting that role, what was that based on? Well, Daniel had plenty of administrative experience. That's why he got promoted to that role. That's one of the reasons. If you looked back to Daniel chapter 2, verse 48, it says this: then the king, we're talking about Nebuchadnezzar right now, promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. You see, Daniel already had a track record with other leaders of having been found faithful and having been found competent to do his job well. And there's estimates that the city itself, not even including the surrounding areas, I saw estimates that there were at least 200,000 residents in Babylon. That's the minimum number of people that Daniel would have had rule over as the ruler of the whole province of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. So he came with a good resume, if you will. If he was going to apply for the new job with the new king, so to speak, though he didn't do that, but if he was gonna, he'd have a resume that was pretty impressive, right? Because he already had experience having done that. And he's placed then in this exclusive group of being the top three leaders under the king. Now, Daniel is about to become even more successful. Let's read verse 3. In verse 3, it says, then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps. So, of all the rest of them, he distinguished himself. Now, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. Means the king planned, without having announced it yet, to set Daniel back to the role he already had had under the previous king, to be in charge of the whole realm, to be prime minister, if you will. He was going to act as Darius' prime minister. Now, who's the other person who's famous in the Bible, young people? So I don't lose you here. Who's the other person who's famous in the Bible that kind of acted as the prime minister only under the king for the whole country. Somebody else who got there as a slave, got there in a way where it was against his will, and God blessed him so that he could become second in command of the whole country. Who was that? Yeah, good. Wait, raise your hand, Luke. What is it? You don't need to raise your hand next time. Everyone else is going to shout it out, so you won't get it out if you wait. Joseph, I saw a bunch of you. Good job over here, too. I heard some over here. Joseph had the same thing happen, right? You see, the Bible is full of stories that aren't necessarily about the individuals, but they're about how God can undertake in difficult circumstances when people are faithful to him. So Darius is going to put Daniel in this same role. Now, on what basis was Darius going to do that? Well, look, Daniel distinguished himself above the others. That's why. It wasn't on the basis of not having worked hard. It wasn't on the basis of his laziness. It wasn't on the basis that he was somebody who was always trying to get a one-up and take a nap every chance he could on the job. It wasn't because Daniel was known to pilfer from the king and try to accumulate a bunch of wealth and power for himself. It was because Daniel distinguished himself as a faithful servant. Now, what was the power source, though, behind Daniel's faithfulness? Keep reading to the where it says, because an excellent spirit was in him. You see, when you are trying to live the Christian life and you're trying to be a spiritual success and you're trying to be a good ambassador for Christ, that isn't going to work in your own strength. Trust me, young people, trust me, friends, that won't happen when you're just trying really hard to do that. When the Spirit of God is allowed to have free reign in your life because your eyes are focused on Jesus Christ, your mind is occupied with Jesus Christ, then the Spirit of God has the ability to work in us so that he can make us a good witness for him. He can transform our thinking. He can renew our minds. He can give us the mind of Christ so that we will live in a way as ambassadors, witnesses, and testimonies for Christ that we otherwise never could be, so that we could have a positive influence on those around us, but not because we're trying so hard. We're trying to do it in our own strength because the Spirit of God is involved, because we're letting the Spirit of God have his way, because we're letting the Spirit of God take control. That starts by turning our eyes to him, having a heavenly mindset, having an eternal mindset, having a focus where we're walking around with our eyes up, trusting that God's going to help us navigate the obstacles that otherwise would trip us up. In this world, do we want to walk around with our eyes up, young people? I'm talking actually, not spiritually. Good job saying yes. But actually, physically on this earth, do we want to walk around with our eyes looking up at the sky? No. We're going to trip over all kinds of things, right? We're going to get hurt if we do that. We're for sure going to get hurt. But in a spiritual sense, God goes, trust me that much, where you won't even worry about what kind of obstacles are in your way. You won't even worry about how rocky the path is. You won't even worry about what kind of streams need to be forded, what kind of difficult ground needs to be crossed, what kind of dangers lie on the sides. You won't even see it because your eyes will be fixed on me, and I'm going to navigate you through that. And that's such an amazing thing. But it was the Spirit of God that was in him that caused him that success. Now, success causes jealousy. Let's read verse 4. Success causes jealousy. So the governors and the satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful. Now, catch this. Nor was there any error or fault found in him. First thing before I forget it, does that mean that Daniel was perfect? It certainly does not. It certainly does not. There is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. All seek their own and not the things of Christ. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. But Daniel is one of the few people in the Bible that you would struggle mightily to find something negative that's said about him. So we know that at a minimum, he was known for his faithfulness. He was known for his eternal heavenly mindset. He was known for having a focus on the Lord, on God. And so that's just an aside. But people got jealous, right? Because success causes jealousy. Isn't that natural in our flesh too? Where we don't necessarily know where that's coming from, but we see somebody else be promoted instead of us. We see somebody else be given some responsibility instead of us. We see somebody else that it seems like they're being preferred over us. And what is our natural reaction in our flesh? Well, we're jealous. And that jealousy is coming from a place of pride, where we thought we deserved that more so than somebody else. And you know what? From a humanistic perspective, that might be true. There are times where you maybe are wrongfully overlooked because of nepotism on the job, because it was the boss's cousin, the boss's buddy, the boss's hunting partner, the boss's fishing person. Maybe it's because somebody has accused you wrongfully of something and you were overlooked. Maybe it's because the person making the decision was just a bonehead and they should have picked you because you might have been a better fit, but they didn't. But the reality is that that causes sometimes jealousy. And every believer is susceptible to this. If you don't believe me, 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2 says this: therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, and catch this, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes instead, desire the pure miracle of the word, that you may grow thereby. Instead of those other things, one of them which was envy, which is just another side of the same coin as jealousy. Instead of that, desire the sincere milk of the word of God, that you may grow thereby. You see, by focusing on this book, your mind can be renewed. And instead of having jealousy, you can have the mind of Christ start to take hold in your thinking. You know, like all sin, jealousy is the byproduct of self-centeredness, because you're focused on self. Otherwise, you would just say, God, you're in control. You're sovereign. You're on the throne. If you had wanted this to turn out differently, you could have had it turn out another way. I trust you, God. I trust that you know what's best. I trust that you can provide for me even when I cannot see how you're leading. I cannot see why you would allow that to happen. I cannot see where this path is going. But I can trust you because I know your character. I know you're faithful. I know you love me. I know you want what's best for me. You've proven yourself over and over to me before. So that's why we don't look backwards and focus on our past mistakes. But we can look backwards and remember that God has proven himself to us over and over and over. And why are we so quick then to forget that when things get difficult or things aren't working out the way that we want? And you see, jealousy is just another byproduct of that same mentality, where we're focused on self. And so we start to look at our circumstances and react in our flesh instead of responding by faith to the Lord. Now, the Spirit of God, of course, produces the opposite of jealousy. The Spirit of God, when the Spirit of God is allowed to run and reign in our thinking and have a hold of our mind, the Spirit of God produces contentment, which is the opposite of jealousy. You're not going to be jealous about somebody else if you're content with what God has provided for you. And that's why Paul could say in 1 Timothy, though he had suffered the loss of all things, he could say this. He could say, now godliness with contentment is great gain. And you see, that ability to have contentment instead of jealousy, when you see others that are being maybe promoted ahead of you, others that you think are getting something they don't deserve, the ability to not have that jealousy, but to instead to have God's contentment rule in your thinking, that's the product of Christian growth and maturity. That's a process that takes time. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, it says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned. Paul says, I have learned this in whatever state I am in to be content. I had to learn that, Paul says. Now, what does that tell you by default? You don't automatically think that way. You don't automatically know that truth. You don't automatically rest on that principle. It's something that takes growth over time. And as you trust him a little bit, you trust him a little bit more, you see his faithfulness a little bit more, then God can teach you to, in whatever circumstance you find yourself, to be content. And this is Paul saying that from a perspective of having suffered the loss of all for the name of Christ. He had given up much more than you ever will. And he still could say, I have learned to be content. But these unbelievers who had no faith system, these other two, I guess I can't say that they were unbelievers. These other two guys, maybe they were a captive like him. I guess the Bible doesn't say that as far as I remember. But these other two, they were filled with jealousy instead of being content with the role that God had put for them. Now, what do they do? They struggle to find fault. We got to pick up the pace a little bit here. Verse 5, they struggle to find fault. Then these men said, we shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of God. Wouldn't that be great if someone was saying that about you? Wouldn't that be great if they said, there's no fault I can find in this man except for his abundance of faith in God. Wow, that would be amazing. They couldn't find any fault because he was faithful, so they couldn't find fault in the temporal realm. They had to look beyond that. And you think about that. Man, if your enemies are trying to get you, if they're resorting to trying to undermine you by being on a fault-finding mission, wouldn't it be great if they had to resort in finding that fault in the abundance of faith that you had? And the other thing that I want to see where they're struggling to find fault, or I hope comes out here, is that you see that when you're jealous of somebody else and you're unhappy then by thinking that you've been mistreated in some way, you generally speaking, your actions, if you're looking to yourself and you're walking in the flesh, the action of that then is that you're going to go on a fault-finding mission. You're going to say, I'm jealous of having been overlooked in this way. And we can all get that way, even in this church. If you feel like you've been slighted or you feel like you've been overlooked, isn't it true that the natural mindset might then be to become disgruntled? And when you're disgruntled, what do? You criticize and complain. The two C's we talked about not long ago, and that wasn't cross-country. That was criticize and complain, but you can remember them that way. And then when you're criticizing and complaining because you're now being critical because you feel like you've been slighted in some way, the next thing you do is you go on a fault-finding mission. And guess what? If you're going on a fault-finding mission and you're looking for fault in a typical human being, a typical even one someone in leadership, are you going to find fault if you're looking for it? Yeah, for two reasons. One, because there's likely fault to be found, and it's probably pretty apparent because we're all deeply broken and flawed, some more than others. So some would be easy to find. Wouldn't be hard if you're looking for fault in me. Just come talk to me. I'll give you all the dirty on it. Okay, so you could find fault if you wanted to, but also if you're looking to find a grievance against somebody else, you generally can always satisfy yourself by coming up with something that sounds palatable, something that you can use to justify your negative mindset. And that's something that you see here where they have to basically go on this fault-finding mission. Now let's look at verse 6 because they have to use Daniel's faith against him. So the governors and the satraps, they thronged before the king and they said thus to him. No, I messed that up. That should have been verse 5 too. They had to use his faith against him. And I talked about that already a minute. It'd be awesome if that was the only ammunition that anyone had to use against us. And I thought that was amazing when I read that, because I just thought, wouldn't that be great if the only criticism I ever faced for the remainder of my life was because of my faith, my exuberance in my faith in Christ, my exuberance in promoting and lifting up Jesus, that's the thing that I could take some flack for instead of any other faults that I might have, which I have plenty of them. Wouldn't that be awesome? That was such an uplifting thing for me to read. Now let's go on as they're going to appeal now to the king's vanity with this plan they came up with. So it starts just even with the way they address him. So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and they said thus to him, King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and the satraps, the counselors and advisors, we've all consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. You see, they appealed to his vanity. When you want to get somebody on your side, just appeal to their vanity. That's low-hanging fruit. Everybody will go with that. You know, the reality is that's what many people are susceptible to, is their sense of vanity and pride. So when you appeal to that and you cozy up to that and you butter up to that, you have a good chance of success. That's too easy, in a sense, and these guys knew that. You know, and vanity is ultimately synonymous with pride, and God hates pride. James says that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Pride is usually the byproduct or the result of self-deception, too. You see, Galatians says that in chapter 6 where it says, if anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. It's deception that gives us that pride. So they appealed to the king's vanity. Now, what did they do else? They used the law to gain an advantage. Verse 8, it says this, now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. See, what they did there was they were motivated by nothing but self-interest. Because they were motivated by something, nothing but self-interest, they had set aside their very role. Their role was to promote the best interests of the king. That was the only function that they had in the government. They set that aside, knowing that the king would never have knowingly issued this decree if he knew that it would harm Daniel, who was his number one man. He was his first pick for the baseball team. Daniel was his guy. The prime minister, he never, if they knew that he never would have wanted to jeopardize Daniel, which they did know, they would never have suggested this if they had been having their eyes fixed on their role, their obligation, if they had been faithful servants. They never would have let this happen. But they did it because they were focused on self. They were motivated by promoting themselves, and they didn't care that this was going to undermine the king. This wasn't in the king's best interest for them to try to get a one-up on Daniel and eliminate the guy who was the king's number one guy by this surreptitious approach to using the law in a way that would be to their benefit. Talk about a lack of loyalty. That was their whole function. So if we keep moving here, the next thing we'll see is verse 10. Daniel is going to take a stand. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. You see, Daniel considered the cost. He knew. He had read the decree. This didn't trick him. It didn't catch him by surprise. He knew what the decree was, and he went home anyway, and he knew the law, what the law was, and he knew what the consequences of breaking the law would be, and he did it anyway. You know, but the key here that I hope comes out is he kept on doing something that he had already been doing consistently. You see, sometimes people are looking for an excuse to kind of revolt, or they're looking for maybe an excuse to give in to their defiant nature, because we by nature are defiant. We by nature don't like being told what to do. See, Daniel wasn't just looking for an excuse to exercise his independence. Daniel was just continuing to do what he had already consistently been doing. He already had been doing this for his whole life, and he just continued to do what he had already done. The other thing that jumped off the page, this was a personal and private conviction. There's no evidence that Daniel lobbied or tried to convince anyone else to share his conviction. There's no evidence that he went on this rampage trying to come into contact with everyone he knew and convince them that his decision to stand for what was right is what they should be doing, and that it would be foolish of anybody to conclude otherwise, that his way was right and everyone else should do exactly what he was doing. None of that. Personal, private conviction where he continued to do something that he had always been faithful in doing. Now, at least as the Bible records it. And I thought that was amazing when you're looking at that stand. It wasn't about others. It was about Daniel and his personal conviction with his personal God. Now, what comes of this? We'll speed up here because you know how this goes. Verses 11 through 13, the jealous schemers, they rush to tattletale. Right, young people? Isn't that what happened? As soon as they saw Daniel doing that, they rushed off to tattletale and tell the king, hey, your guy, your man, your main man, Daniel, he's not following the law. That's verses 11 through 13. I just paraphrased that. Your main man isn't following the law, and they couldn't run fast enough to tattletale. Now, that response was predictable, right? Because this whole thing starts with this scheme driven by jealousy where they wanted to undermine Daniel. Now, the next section here, verse 14 and 15, let's read. I call this living with regrets. And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men approached the king and said to the king, know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed. Man, when your role was to promote the king, to assist the king, and you have undermined him in a way like this, to go to him and have that kind of a audacity to say that, I'm actually surprised he didn't strike them down on the spot. But we'll see what comes of them later. But as you're talking about living with regrets, now it's true that Darius at this point was not likely a believer. You see, because he saw himself as a god, or at least in his pride, he was willing to be talked into acting as though he was the god, and that nobody should pray to any other god but him for 30 days. You can't think you're a god and have put your trust in the one true God. But you see, he knew that he was wrong. He knew that he had made a great mistake, even though he wasn't fully convinced in the exclusivity of faith in Jehovah alone. Now, many things that we say or do hastily, because see, that was the issue, is he didn't think things through. Many of the things that we say or do hastily, when your thinking is compromised, they can't be taken back. That's a good principle to take from this as it applies to us. It applied to him too, but as it applies to us, many of the things that we do without thinking, young people, listen to this. If you do things, you act out of emotion because you're angry or you're upset or your eyes are dancing with lust for somebody that you saw. If you act hastily, if you don't think things through, if you don't consider the principles that you've been taught, if you don't go talk and seek advice from Christians who can point you back to biblical principles, and you just act on your feelings hastily without allowing yourself some time to really think about things, you're going to make decisions that you can't take back. They're going to have consequences that can't be taken back. A song that I liked when a kid said, some words when spoken, they can't be taken back. And that's so true. And that's why it's so important to have your eyes focused upward as you're walking, with your mindset focused vertically, so that you can think through things and not act as driven by raw emotion. Raw emotion will always let you down. You have to take time to think and use the mind that God gave you. Now, he has those regrets. Now, Daniel, though, is going to live with the consequences of his convictions. You see, having convictions doesn't mean it isn't going to cost you anything. If you're going to stand for something, it may cost you dearly. Let's read verses 16 and 17. So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, your God, whom you serve continually, what a testimony, he will deliver you. Now, could he be sure of that? No, because it wasn't his personal God. But see, he was already being affected by Daniel's witness. He already had a sense that this guy has some special relationship with his God. 17, then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed, basically so that it couldn't be undone. You know, Daniel had to live with the cost of wanting to serve the Lord. And God doesn't promise that when we choose to serve him that we'll avoid having to pay any cost, or that we'll avoid persecution. He promises instead that if we choose to serve him, we will suffer for his sake. You see, serving the Lord is going to cost you something. That's automatic. And when you think about the shield of faith doesn't exempt us from battle, I read somewhere. But it equips us in the battle. When you talk about spiritual armor, it's not so we can never have to face the adversary. It's not so we never have to be in the conflict. It's so we can be in the conflict, but with the shield of faith, we can be in the conflict prepared and equipped to fight the battle the way that God wants us to fight that battle. But serving the Lord means engaging in the conflict. Standing for what's right means utilizing this armor that you have. One of the few messages I can remember, you know, some of the details of that I listened to when I was younger, that Pastor Leonard Everett talked. The title of it was Polishing Your Armor. And it was talking about how a lot of Christians, they have all this armor on, but they never engage in the battle. So they spend all their time at home polishing the armor that God has given them and making it look shiny, but they never take any dents in it. They never have to repair any of it. They never have screws come loose or parts of the plates come off because of the intensity of the battle that they've been engaged in. All they spend their time doing is polishing the armor but never using it. And I thought, man, when it comes to our faith, this is a perfect example of, if you're going to serve the Lord, you're going to take some dings in that armor. You're going to put that armor to use. And that was true of Daniel. You see, many have suffered the loss of all things, including their lives, to serve Christ. Daniel was obedient unto death in a sense because he was willing to face death to do what was right. What a beautiful picture of Christ, right? He humbled himself and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He was willing to face death that we could be given life instead. He was willing to taste death for all men so that we could taste life, real life, abundant life in Christ. And Daniel is picturing that in a sense where he's willing to be obedient to the Lord and to his principles, even if it was going to cost him his life. Now, we know it doesn't, but many have. Paul, when he's dying, he's saying he knows he's going to die for the Lord. 2 Timothy 4:6, he says this, he uses this phrase, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." He was willing to suffer the loss of all things. See, serving the Lord can have consequences attached to it. Now, let's keep going. Unbelief results in restless nights. Unbelief results in restless nights. Verses 18 through 20, paraphrase for you here. The king, basically, he can't sleep. He's restless because he's so worried about Daniel and this mistake that he made. Now, the contrast I want you to see is that Daniel isn't having to have a restless night at all. And the principle to take away from that, because his trust is in the Lord, the principle from Daniel's perspective is faith allows nights of rest, even during times of trial. Faith allows nights of rest, while faithlessness causes sleepless, restless nights. That's the contrast. One of the pictures that I saw, and I know it's just an illustration, but the hilarious picture in the kids' book of this with Daniel's in the den, they have Daniel sitting on the floor, the lions are around, and this one big lion is laying in his lap like a big lap puppy or a lap kitten, I guess. You know how the big dogs always have a way of thinking they should climb up into your lap? Many of you have that kind of a dog, right? Where they think they're a kitten and they climb right up into your lap with you. The picture has Daniel leaning with his head against the wall, perfectly restful, with this giant kitty cat laying in his lap, because that's the kind of a God that can shut the mouths of lions. Now, if we keep going here, verse 21 through 23, what we're going to see is God is in control and he's always going to provide. 21, then Daniel said to the king, this is the next morning, the king pokes his whole head down through the hole, so to speak, in the lion's den, and he says, "Daniel, has your God, whom you serve continually," again, you see that testimony, "been able to deliver you from the lions?" You see, he didn't know that God was able. He hadn't put his trust yet in God to be able to be the one who could rescue. Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you." Now the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him. Now catch this last part. Because he believed in his God. See, Daniel, he remained respectful to the king. You see how he addressed the king? "O king, live forever," he said to him when the king inquired as to his well-being. Then Daniel gave God the glory. You see that? He didn't try to take the glory from himself. He says, "My God," personal pronoun, "my God sent his angel to shut the lion's mouth so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him." But the credit all goes to God. That's why we sing that song. Young people, I know you don't know the hymns all that well yet, but that's why we sing the song that says, "To God be the glory, great things he has done." It's God who gets the glory. It's the great things that he has done for us, in spite of us, despite us, and not because of us. And that's the thing that Daniel understood. He gave God all the glory because it was a personal God, my God. And do you see God that way? He's my God. He's your personal God. And you also see a picture of redemption here. You see at the end there, because salvation comes from trusting in God. That's what Daniel says. Because he believed in his God, that's why salvation came. And that's how we're saved today too, young people, right? We're in a predicament. We're in a bind, right, young people? We have a problem that needs to be dealt with, which are our sin, which is separating us from God. And God, what does he do? He saves us. He rescues us. He has a plan to take our sin and deal with it for us so that we can become the righteousness of God. We can become something we're not. We can be saved from the hell we deserve to a heaven we don't, because God loves us and he took and dealt with our problem. Now, how do we get a hold of that? Whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life, right? And that's what it tells us right here. Because he believed in his God, that was the key then, and it's the key now too. What a beautiful picture of redemption there. Now, I want to comment on verse 24. There is no natural explanation for why the lions didn't eat Daniel. I have my notes say the no natural explanation for this outcome. I've read some crazy things that say they try to pin what happened with Daniel on the idea that the lions must not have been hungry. Let's read verse 24. And the king gave the command, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. And the lions overpowered them, broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den. It wasn't that these lions were so stuffed that they couldn't stand another meal. That's not what happened. This was a miracle. God provided for Daniel. He shut the mouths of the lions. God is the one who can do amazing things. And when scientists and people try to come up with a natural explanation for a supernatural event, that's a real problem. When you read this book and you think that you have to explain every miracle, God doesn't call on you to explain miracles. They're miracles. If they could be explained by natural, in the natural realm and in a natural way, in a something we have experienced kind of a way, they wouldn't be a miracle. A miracle is God showing something to us that is supernatural. It's above the natural realm. So young people, don't get sucked into this belief that you have to somehow defend every amazing, miraculous thing that God did. This is the same God who spoke the world into existence. And if he can do that, he can bring a whale along or a great fish along to swallow Jonah. He can provide an angel to shut the mouths of lions. He can part the Red Sea. We don't have to have a natural explanation for these things, young people. That's an aside. Now, the ending is this. God is magnified by Daniel's faithfulness. He's lifted up by this. And that's verses 25 through 27. The King Darius wrote this. To all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, this proclamation is going out. Now, what a testimony to God. Peace be multiplied to you. Now, this is the decree. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble in fear before the God of Daniel. Now, is that going to cause people to be saved necessarily? Not really. They're going to do it out of obligation, perhaps, but it's going to proclaim the truth of God anyway. What's the next part? This is the truth that he wants proclaimed. For he, the God of Daniel, is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. But when you're looking at that, God is magnified. How about that going out through this huge kingdom? Daniel's God is the God who rescues. That's the part I pick out of there. There's so much there we could get into. But Daniel's God is the God who rescues. And that's the God that we worship too. You talk about a picture of Christ or a glimpse of Christ there. Because Christ was the culmination of God's rescue plan for all of humanity. And Daniel's God was the God who rescues. And that's the rescuer that we're looking for. God's provision, God's way of escape, God's rescue plan, which would come one day in the humble manger, right? Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, and Jesus would grow up a sinless, spotless Son of God, and he would die in our place on a cross so that he could satisfy the penalty for all sin, for all time, for all people. So if we would only just believe in him, we could have everlasting life, like Acts 16:31 says. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Now all this works together for good. God works things together for good. Verse 28 said that Daniel prospered. That's how this ends. That's how this story ends. Daniel prospered. You see, God works all things together for good to them who love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. It doesn't necessarily always end up this way where it's a physical prosperity that happened. Also, he's probably referring to spiritual prosperity that Daniel already had because he was spiritually close to his God. But Daniel prospered. All things work together for good to them that love God. So to serve the Lord is to suffer in this life. That's what the takeaway should be here. Standing for what's true, it comes at a cost. God wants every believer to conclude that the cost of serving him is worth it. Daniel knew the cost, so that's the counted the cost part, but that's not the focus. The focus is he counted the cost, and he determined that the cost was worth bearing. And that's what God wants all of us to see, that serving him is worth the cost that's going to be associated with it, and it will involve a cost. He promised that. So I hope that decision is easier for us as we leave here and we go out into our spheres of influence. I hope the decision to count the cost and to find it worthwhile, I hope it's easier after tonight as we're just reminded again of Daniel and his example in a passage like this of why it was reasonable and why it was worth it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your son. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this time that we could spend together. Thank you for all the young people who kind of endured and got through this message, even though it was a little on the long side for them. Pray that they learn some things about this story of Daniel that maybe they hadn't thought about before, that it's not really about Daniel. It's about Daniel's God and about how that God is worth serving. That guy is worth suffering for. That God is worth bearing the cost of serving him. Pray that we could all be willing to do that, and that when people look at our lives, that the thing they would have to complain about, the thing that they would have to find fault in, is just how exuberant we are in our faithfulness to you. Just like Daniel. In Jesus' name, amen.